You're listening to a sermon from Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, located in Nortonville, Kansas. We exist to share all of Jesus with all people through all aspects of life. Father in heaven, your word tells us to rejoice. Again and again it says, rejoice. In fact, more than 200 times you teach us to practice the act of rejoicing. You call us to be a people marked by joy, a people who draw on the strength that we get from the joy of the Lord. And so today, Father, we come before you rejoicing as we approach the celebration of the birth of your Son. As we turn to our time of study today, we're reminded that Zechariah surely rejoiced at the birth of his Son, John the Baptist. Yet his joy was far deeper still, because you are a God who keeps promises, who fulfills every word spoken through the prophets. You are the God who grants everlasting life to all who would follow your Son. And so we thank you, Lord, for keeping your promise. And we pray all of this in the great and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So in case you missed last week, listen, Elizabeth just delivered her baby, John the Baptist. Remember, Elizabeth's old in years. She was barren. She is now conceived. 9 months have passed. She delivers John the Baptist. Zechariah, who had been mute for 9 months, Zechariah's tongue was finally loosened, and he was able to speak again. The first words out of this priest's mouth were to praise and to bless God. And then for today, we're going to see that Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and begins to prophesy. So, Zechariah's portion that we're getting to today, his song, really, we call it the Benedictus, or the Benedictus, depending on what accent you want, right? Zechariah's benediction, the Benedictus in Latin. Why do we call it that? Well, first, the opening word of the Latin translation is Benedictus. So the title is super original. First word, we're just going to label it that title. But secondly, and probably more importantly, you got to think back to chapter 1. Wait, we're still in chapter 1. You got to think back to the early part of chapter 1. Right? The early part of chapter 1, when Zechariah is visited by Gabriel, you got to understand that Zechariah was in the temple. He was burning incense to the Lord. And the custom thing that should have been done is after he burned those incense to the Lord, he would have left the temple, and there would have been people outside that were praying. And what was customary was for him to pronounce a benediction or a blessing over the people who were gathered outside. And so because he was made mute for his unbelief, he came out of the temple, didn't say a word. And so now we have this passage. And so in a sense, this passage becomes the benediction that should have been given when he left the temple. But because now he can speak again, he gives this benediction. And it stands as a prophetic declaration of blessings that are still to come. It was declaring the blessings of God from the past as well as blessings of God to come. Similar to Mary's song that we learned about a few weeks back, this prophetic song is filled with Old Testament allusions and parallels and cross-references. In fact, some theologians will go as far as to say there are 33 cross-references from Zechariah's benediction back to the Old Testament, 33 of them. We don't have time to get through 33 cross-references for today, so you're going to have to take my word for it or go back and study it for yourself. 33 cross-references. In the same way, though, that Mary prophesied and sang, Zechariah, his prophecy looks at this past-future concept as well. God worked this way in the past. He kept his promises and was faithful and trustworthy in the past. And so he is going to work in this way in the future. And it's going to line up with what he did in the past. So that past-future concept. So as we're reading each of our, we're going to kind of chunk it up into mini segments today. You're going to see that Zechariah sings of how God is about to fulfill these major promises from the Old Testament. That's going to be our focus for today, of how he will fulfill them in the dawning of the King, or in the dawning of the Messiah. So in effect, this becomes our song before the sunrise. So let's get to our first segment today. It's verse 67 through 71. It says this, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying," and then here's the song and the prophecy. It's verse 68. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." We're going to pause there. I know we're pausing in the middle of a sentence, but it's a song, so I can do that. So listen, the first major promise that Zechariah sings about is this promise to King David. Zechariah sings of how this promise was given, and now, in the coming of the Messiah, or the near coming, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. This promise is going to be fulfilled. So your first point, you can actually write it down this way. God's promise to David will be fulfilled. God's promise to David will be fulfilled in the birth of the Messiah. So in theology, the study of God's word, we have some fancy words that we use. We don't always explain them. So let me just explain it. We use the word covenant for promise. And they're essentially, at their most basic, they are the same thing. A covenant is a promise. But a covenant is a really, really serious promise, right? Not something flippant, not something little. This is a really serious promise. So God made a really serious promise, or a covenant, with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. You can kind of hear how we get that. The Davidic covenant was that David would be succeeded by his son Solomon on the throne, who would then get to build the temple for the Lord. That part of the promise is already fulfilled. That happened. Even historically, we can go look and see that that happened. But the promise that God delivers to David continues, in that an ultimate, greatest successor would establish the throne of David forever. So it's a fancy way of saying that the Messiah would be a descendant of David's royal lineage, that the Messiah would sit on the throne and endure forever. Right? So that's the Davidic covenant. And you can read about this for yourself. I'm going to give you a lot of homework today, I've decided. Sorry. You can read about this for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where we get the Davidic covenant. It's reiterated, and you can kind of see it in 1 Chronicles 17. So you can study those on your own. But it's also repeated in various places throughout the Old Testament, and chief among them is a very famous passage that you all probably have heard around this time of year. So, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This will probably be familiar to you. We sing it, we talk about it along this time of year. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Hopefully you caught it, right? On the throne of David, that it will go forth from this time forth and forevermore. So this is a prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah and how he will be a descendant of King David. So these Old Testament promises, they find their fulfillment in the coming of Jesus. The apostles in the early church clearly recognized and believed this. They taught this over and over again. I mean, think back to Luke chapter 1, earlier in Luke chapter 1. Mary was told that she would carry a child, and that child would be called the Son of the Most High. That he would be given the throne of his father David. This is King David. The Apostle Peter refers to this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in his well-known sermon in Acts chapter 2. Paul reaffirms that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Romans 1. John declares it yet again in Revelation chapter 5. So on and on, the New Testament church, the apostles, they believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that he was from the royal line of David. And through the birth of Jesus, God kept his covenant, kept his promise with King David. The Messiah would come from the royal line of David, of King David, and Jesus, through Jesus, that promise was perfectly met. Now, as I said, we're not going to get through all of the side note things, but there is one side note that I need to draw your attention to, because I like it, and that's why. So back in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah sings in this opening segment, he sings that God has raised up a horn of salvation, right? A horn of salvation. So if you like to study biblical prophecy, you're going to come across this idea of a horn a lot. The horn is a very symbolic word used often to describe power, might, or strength, right? So like the strength of the Lord might be described as the horn of the Lord or the horn of this city. Strength, power, might. So what Zechariah sings effectively is this. So God has raised up the power of salvation for us. That this power of salvation is going to be in the Messiah who's coming is very near, right? So this horn, this power of salvation is coming. Just a little thing that's kind of fun. But listen, let's get back to our text. It's 72 through 75. 72 through 75. We're in the middle of a sentence, so we're going to keep going, though. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. Okay, so Zechariah, he praises God in looking to the past. He praises God for the Davidic covenant and how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so naturally, he now moves to what we call the Abrahamic covenant, meaning the covenant with Abraham. So if you haven't guessed point number two, you probably could just by the name, God's promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. God's promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled now. So once again, for future reference and for future studying in theological terms, when we talk about major promises in the Bible, covenants in the Bible, they're generally named. And those named covenants, where they get their name is based upon who they were originally given to. So you can think about it like this. You have the Adamic covenant, which is the covenant with Adam. You have the Noahic covenant, which is the covenant with Noah. You have the Davidic covenant, which is the covenant with David. And so now you have this, we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. So obviously this is the promise or the covenant that was given first to Abraham. Now this was back when Abraham was still childless in Genesis chapter 12. So feel free to turn there if you wish. It will be on the overhead, but feel free to turn there. It's Genesis chapter 12. Abraham currently is still actually Abram. He hasn't got that new name yet. So he's still Abram. And God promises Abram three things, and we're going to read about it. Here's what he promises Abram. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, Here's important. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God made a promise to Abram, who became Abraham. He promises three things. Real quickly, I'm going to give them to you. God promises Abraham a land for his people. That's what we would call the promised land. So that part of this covenant with Abraham is already fulfilled. The people of Israel got a promised land, and you can read about that through the book of Genesis. Secondly, he promises that they will become a great nation or a great people. In other words, he's promised posterity, meaning he has many, many, many descendants. That his descendants are more numerous than the stars, and so he has that. That, too, has been fulfilled. Now we have the third part. The third part is that last line, and it says that all of the earth, or all of the families of the earth, all of the world, would be blessed through the lineage of Abraham. Now, to us today, that has been fulfilled, right? That is through Jesus. But in the New Testament, in Jesus' time, that had yet been fulfilled because Jesus hadn't come. So that's going to be fulfilled through Jesus and through the Messiah who would deliver all of the world, who would bless all of the world. The Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham. That's how early Jewish people understood this covenant. So the promise, it was given to Abraham in Genesis 12. It was reaffirmed in Genesis 15. It was reaffirmed a second time in Genesis 17 and a third time in Genesis 22. So Abraham actually received that covenant four times. It was then reaffirmed to Abraham's son, Isaac, in Genesis 26. And then Isaac's son, Jacob, got the same covenant in Genesis 28. So this is like a big deal, right? The Abrahamic covenant is a big deal. A psalmist sings of it in Psalm 105. It's alluded to throughout all of Scripture. And so the Jewish understanding was that this was given, and then as the prophets continued to speak, they realized that the Messiah, the deliverer, would come through this line of Abraham, right? I say all of this for a reason, I promise. Here's the reason. Both gospel writer Matthew and the other gospel writer Luke, they are incredibly meticulous in recording the genealogy of Christ. Why? Because they needed to show that Christ could trace his lineage back to Abraham. Matthew begins with Abraham and moves forward to Christ. Luke, on the other hand, does the opposite. He starts with Jesus and moves backward toward Abraham. Now, Luke goes further, though. Luke goes through Abraham clear back to Adam, in part bringing the Adamic covenant in. But so this is a really important thing. For the New Testament believers, for the Jewish believers of the New Testament, they needed to understand, and it needed to be able to be traced back, that the Messiah came out of the lineage of Abraham. And so Luke, as well as Matthew, gives them that in very clear detail. Paul reaffirms the same truth, though, in Galatians, I think it's chapter 3. He emphasizes that Jesus was the promised descendant of Abraham. In other words, the Messiah had to come from the line of Abraham in order that God's promise would be fulfilled. It could not be otherwise. So listen, think about it this way. If God was not a promise-keeping God, then what are we doing? Right? He has to be a promise-keeping God. Otherwise, the New Testament and everything that we do would be for naught. So he has to be a promise-keeping God. Let's keep moving a little bit, and we'll come back to this idea. We'll pick it up in verse 76. So Zechariah's attention turns now to his own child, to John the Baptist, and he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." So that's what he's going to do. He's going to go before the Lord, and here's what he's going to say. Look at this. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. This is huge, right? Zechariah turns his attention to his newborn son and says, this is what you're going to do. He prophesies over his newborn son. Zechariah was promised by Gabriel, by God through Gabriel, that he would have a son. And that part of the promise has already been delivered. Zechariah has a son. Gabriel told Zechariah that in his old age he would father a child, and that child would be great before the Lord. And so this is what Zechariah is promising as well. That child would be someone who would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That he would turn the hearts of children back to their fathers. That he would point the way to the Messiah and proclaim the knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins is found in the person of Jesus. And so Zechariah lifts his voice and he sings this prophetic blessing over his son. Zechariah saw firsthand God is a promise-keeping God. It's point number three. God kept his promise or keeps his promise to Zechariah, right? God's promise to Zechariah will be fulfilled. Now, to be clear, the promise given to Zechariah, it doesn't reach the status of covenant, right? This is just a promise that he was giving. This is just a little promise to this one man, but it's not a covenant. And yet, God still keeps his promise. God kept the word that he gave to Zechariah. He delivered on the promise that Zechariah would have a son. And he did. And not to spoil future sermons, but God keeps the rest of that promise as well. You can read Luke 3 or Luke 7, but Jesus recognizes that John the Baptist is in fact the one prophesied about that would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. That he would be truly great before the Lord. Think about it. There's only one person who's ever baptized the Lord and Savior. And that's John the Baptist. And he pointed people toward Jesus long before Jesus' ministry ever even began. He truly was great before the Lord. He truly went ahead of the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So, God kept his promise to Zechariah. Let's finish out our text for today. We'll pick it up in 78. John the Baptist is going to give knowledge of salvation and forgiveness of sins, and then it says, because of the tender mercy of our God, where the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So that's the end of the song. So think about it. This brings us to our fourth point. It's almost sunrise. A few weeks ago, at the start of our sermon series, I mentioned that John the Baptist was the twilight before the dawning sun, meaning the night, the 400 years of prophetic darkness, the 400 years of silence from God, the night was beginning to lift. Twilight had come. The final prophetic pieces were sliding into place that signaled the approach of the coming king, the dawning of the Messiah. And then Zechariah, he just declares it openly. He sings, the sunrise that shall visit us from on high. That's a very poetic way of talking about the Messiah. The sunrise that will shine on those who sit in darkness. The sunrise that will shine on those who are in the shadow of death. The long night is ending. The light of salvation is breaking forth across the horizon. That word sunrise, or the phrase sunrise from on high, lots of translations for it, beautiful translations. So the King James Version calls it the day spring from on high. You'll hear that in some of our songs, the day spring. That's coming out of the King James Version of this part. Another translation says, the first light of heaven shall visit us. Still another, the morning sun from heaven. So regardless of the translation, the meaning is actually very clear. The Messiah is going to come as the true light in the dark world. That the Messiah is going to come as the true light breaking into a dark, dreary world. So here's the significance, right? Malachi chapter 4, if you remember from weeks back, John the Baptist is prophesied about in Malachi chapter 4. But Malachi chapter 4 also talks of the Messiah. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and this is S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Right? This is a prophetic word talking about the Messiah and the Messiah being linked to this idea of light. So the image of the Messiah as the true light, it appears again, again, and again, and again in the New Testament. I'm going to give you a few. Many of you know John chapter 1. Many of you know it by heart. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read part of it. It said, "In him," meaning in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." Talks a lot about light and this idea of the Messiah. The Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1 talks of this morning star that is, or this day star that's rising in our hearts. In John 8, Jesus proclaims very boldly, "I am the light of the world." And then in Revelation 22:16, almost the very end of the Bible, Jesus says that he himself is the bright morning star. So again, this idea of the Messiah being the true light in a dark world, it's evident. The connection is unmistakable. The Messiah is this true light, the radiant light of God entering a darkened world. And so if we jump back to our story in Luke's gospel, it's almost sunrise. The very next verses in chapter 2 start beginning this idea of the Messiah's birth. So it's almost sunrise. Now, in our storyline, we're going to pause there because we need to talk about what we can learn. Right? We're reading through the Gospel of Luke so that we can learn the truth, so that we can know the truth, so that we can be certain concerning the truth. And so we're going to start with our first one. If you haven't been paying attention, then, well, this might be surprising. If you've been paying attention, you should probably be able to fill this one out on your own. The first truth is this: God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. This is the truth, right? It's understanding that the very nature of God is inherently trustworthy and inherently faithful. His divine purposes are certain to be filled out. His character is that of being faithful and being trustworthy. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" Joshua echoes the same truth in Joshua 23:14. But the New Testament reaffirms that same thought process. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Christ." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Christ. In other words, God keeps his promises. He's keeping them through the Messiah. It's not just something he does. It's part of who he is. It's his very character. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. And so because of this truth, right, we can have the full assurance that God will continue to fulfill those promises he's given us. When God says that he will advocate for us before the Father, so when Jesus says that he will advocate for us before the Father, he will. When he declares that the righteousness of Christ is imputed or accredited to us, it's done. When he promises the forgiveness of sins, guess what? Your sins are truly forgiven. When he vows that his sacrifice is enough to pay penalty for your wrongs, guess what? The price is paid in full. When he pledges to restore and reconcile you to the Father, he will accomplish it. He goes to bat for you. And when he promises everlasting life, you can count it as certain as if it's already happened. It's going to happen. His promises will be fulfilled. Even think to the Advent season that we're in currently. God is a promise-keeping God, which means we can live with the assurance that the God of hope is indeed our living hope. When he promises to keep us in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on him, he fulfills that promise, bringing calm and peace to a troubled and anxious heart. When he promises joy, our souls are filled with gladness that can't be taken away. We can truly experience the joy of the Lord as our strength because he keeps his promises. When he promises love, then the presence of the Lord enfolds us, it heals us, it restores us because God is love. The hope, peace, joy, and love of God are not distant wishes or fleeting feelings. They are realities that are secured by Christ when he came into this world. The God who keeps his promises has staked his very character, his very reputation, on the fact that he is faithful and he is trustworthy. He will not fail. God's going to keep those promises. So listen, let's start wrapping this up. We're going to wrap it up with a second so that you may know the truth point. So listen, from the beginning, God has been faithful to his promises. We just learned that. From Genesis onward, his word reveals a plan, a redemptive story that points to one central truth. Here's your one central truth. You can write it down as the final point for today. It's all about Jesus. That is the one central, overarching message of the Bible. It's why we're all here. It's why we celebrate this season of Christmas. It's all about Jesus. Think about it. In the garden, after sin entered the world in Genesis 3, God promised a Savior, a seed who would crush the power of darkness. That promise then echoed throughout the prophets, as well as the covenants with Abraham and David. It was even in the law given to the people of Israel. Every messianic prophecy, every act of faithfulness, every promise was leading to the coming of the Messiah, the deliverer, the dawning of the true light of the world. So Zechariah recognized this truth when he lifted his voice over his newborn son in song and in blessing. And in the Benedictus, he celebrates the fulfillment of God's promises, and he celebrates the dawning of the Messiah, the true dayspring from on high. Malachi foretold it. John's gospel declares it. The entire New Testament bears witness. Christ is the light shining in the darkness. He's the true light of heaven. So listen, from Genesis to Revelation, the story is consistent. God's plan of salvation, it centers upon his son Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of every covenant, the light of every prophecy, the answer to every hope. So this Advent season, we're reminded to anticipate, prepare, and even long for the one who came as the true light of the world. Each and every week, listen, you're invited to slow down, to slow your hurried pace, to take a deep breath, pause for a moment, and remember the faithful love that has pursued all of humanity from the very beginning. From the first chapter of Genesis to the final vision in Revelation, it's all about Jesus. Jesus must be the center of it all. He must be the center of your hope. Jesus must be the center of your peace. He must be the center of your joy. He must be the center of your understanding. Jesus must be the center of your convictions, and he must be the center of where you find truth. Jesus must be the center of your life. From the very beginning to the very end, it's always been, and it always will be, about Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness and for the promise you have fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We praise you that from the beginning to the end, it always has and always will be about your Son, Jesus. Help us to keep him at the center of our lives, to trust that you are a faithful, trustworthy God, to help us walk in the assurance that you are always keeping your promises. Lord, we ask you to strengthen our hearts and guide our steps, to fill us with the courage to live for your glory each and every day. May your light shine in our hearts, guiding us to proclaim salvation and forgiveness of sins, pointing everybody back to you, to reflect your love into this dark world. We pray to you, Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening, and for more information about Nortonville Pleasant Grove Christian Church, please visit npgcc.com.